Let's have a time in prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word together. Father, thank you for the privilege and the freedom of being able to meet in this building this way. We're not concerned that anybody's coming through the door to arrest us, to shut this down, to mute us, to persecute us. Thank you for that freedom. Lord, I pray that freedom will continue by your grace and your mercy, that your church would become all that you've meant her to be, and that she would be a significant influence in Canada today. And Lord, you would turn us away from a direction that's dark, Father, that's evil, it's sinful, it's wicked. Lord, use your church in that way. Use us. As we look into your word, I just love so much that I'm not doing this in my own strength. I'm not responsible ultimately for what goes on this morning. You are, Father. And so I just put my hands, no, myself in your hands as an instrument to be used. May you be glorified. Father, we experience the joy of your power and your presence at work amongst us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. When we, this is not part of the message, but an invitation. When we give testimonies, normally someone's getting baptized or someone's becoming a member. Those are typically the only times we hear testimonies. But this coming Resurrection Sunday, I would love if some of you would share a testimony about the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. This isn't about how you were saved. This isn't about how you became a member. This isn't about those things. This testimony should be between 3 and 5 minutes long. And it should testify to how you've experienced the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection in your life. What has God freed you from? What has God provided for you? What has God led you through? Probably cap that off at 3 or 4 people. But that Resurrection Sunday morning, it's been on my heart that we would just celebrate and rejoice in the resurrection power of Jesus. Paul said at one point that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Have you experienced that? Well, that you can. If you have, and you have a testimony to how you've experienced the power of God's resurrection in your life, please let me know. I'll take, you know, the first 3 or 4 or so. And just want to give a testimony to God that morning of how Jesus Christ's resurrection makes a difference today. Amen? So let me know. I want to share with you this morning about a little slice of heaven. A little piece of heaven that happened here on this earth. It's described in Acts chapter 4. It says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was on them all. There wasn't a needy person amongst them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses," now these were extra lands and extra houses, "they just sold them. And they brought the proceeds of what was sold, and they laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." That is a little piece of heaven. Ever been in a church like that? We're becoming like that, but we still got a ways to go. But reading that, that's just like, that must have been a bit of a utopia. A sweet spot in the church's history where there was no persecution, where there was such good going on. God was being glorified. People were being saved. Amazing things were going on. Testimony was given to the word of God and people were being saved. Nobody said, "You can't use my truck. You can't use my whatever it is." Everybody was like, "Go ahead and use it. If it's mine, it's yours, because it's all God's." If anybody had a need, there was a fund and there was plenty in it. What do you need? We'll cover it. A little slice of heaven. Now, out of curiosity, at this point, how many believers are we talking here? He says, now, they all of them together. About how many would that be? Any ideas? There's some specific numbers I'm thinking about at the beginning of Acts. So the first time Peter preached, there was several thousand people who responded. Do you remember how many? Between 4 and 2. 3,000. But then a little bit later on, there was another great working of God, and 5,000 more. Now it says 5,000 men were added. So now we've got 8,000 minimum. Plus, I would think along with just the men that were counted, there'd be women. There might be some younger children as well. And then here it says, multitudes of believers were added to the Lord, both men and women. So we're talking well north of 10,000 people all doing this together. Tell me that wouldn't have been a little slice of heaven. Would you like to have seen that, been there? You're dead if you don't. Because that's a little bit of what heaven's going to be like. Us all together. Every need met in God, the glory of God on full display and being experienced by us all, will have one heart and one mind, and we will be enjoying the creation that God has placed, and that new city, Jerusalem, that is front and center in that new world. Are you excited at all? That's an appropriate response. Oh, never mind, I can't find it now. I joke, but I mean it. That's our future. And what I'm describing here is actually a personal goal of mine, something I would love to see us grow into. And we are. I see that more and more in us. And God is giving us insight and wisdom as to how to be more like that. But that is a slice of heaven. This in particular, it was distributed to each person as any of them had need. Now, this was specifically the apostles' job. And it actually worked out that on a daily basis, part of what the apostles did, in addition to people coming and saying, hey, I've got this need, can you help? Yep, here's the cash for it. Every day, there were widows within the church. So, north of 10,000 people, there's going to be some widows included. And every one of those widows who were truly widows, and someone who was considered a true widow was someone who had no family to support them. If you were a widow, but you had a daughter, you had a son, family to support you, you were considered taken care of. But if you had none of that, you were a true widow, then the church took that on every day, making sure they had exactly what they needed. And it meant they were being fed. And guess who was taking care of that? The apostles, joyfully and willingly serving. A piece of heaven with the leaders serving at the front, setting the example, enjoying the blessing and the grace of God. Whew, I like that. But guess what? A complaint happens. In all that goodness and wonderfulness and blessing and grace and growth, there's some grumbling and some complaining going on. Do you remember what the complaint was? Anyone? I mean, isn't that how it is, by the way? Everything's going so well. You're just like, look at what God is doing in me and through me. And then all of a sudden, somebody's got a problem with you. Somebody's got a problem with what you're doing. How many of you have ever experienced that? Well, it's just the three of us then. It's pretty standard that when you're doing well and doing something well and God is involved, the complaints are going to happen. Complaints in the church usually happen slowly at first, and then they build, and then more people get on board. And here, there was a complaint. The complaint was from the Hellenists. Anybody know what a Hellenist was? It sounds dangerous, doesn't it? Because the word hell is in there. But actually, this Hellenist had nothing to do with hell. Who were the Hellenists? What's that? Well, they were Greek-speaking. Yeah. They were Greek-speaking Jewish people who had moved from other countries back to Jerusalem. So they were now in Jerusalem, but they spoke Greek, and they had come from a Greek-saturated culture. So they brought with them some ideas and some traditions that the church, the Jewish church in Jerusalem, was not really keen on. So there was already a bit of friction. And this friction rose to the surface. And the Hellenists who were in the church started to complain. They said, "We notice that our widows, the Hellenist widows, are being neglected when the food is being distributed every day." Now, who was that complaint levied at? Who was handing out the food? The apostles. And this describes the apostles. "Now, signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets, and they'd lay them on cots and mats, that Peter came, if he came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, and they brought the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all healed." That's the same group that now there's this complaint. "You guys aren't serving our widows nicely. You're forgetting them. You're neglecting them," against the apostles. Now, if you were one of the apostles, how would you respond to that? Happy, happy, joy, joy. Now, you know, when you think about these things and read them in Scripture, you're not meant to just read them woodenly and carry on. Put yourself in those shoes as much as you can and think about it. God is doing these amazing things through us. Peter was one of them. And if his shadow fell on you, there's a chance you might be healed, just his shadow. You'd be feeling pretty awesome about what God's doing. And every day you're ministering to the needs of these widows, and your heart's in it, and you love them, and you want nothing more than to serve them and make sure they're cared for. And all of a sudden you're getting it in the neck. Humanly speaking, that would have really, really upset them, made them angry. "What do you mean we are not taking care of your widows? There's no difference." You can picture them saying that. You can even picture them saying, "You know what? We can heal. We can also give disease. You know, if you're going to mouth off, you're going to complain. We have this kind of power." That might be in the soul, right? Some of the things that occurred to me. What I want you to see and to note is their response to a pretty serious complaint, because it was against the apostles. And it attacked not only what they were doing, but their integrity. And there should have been no question about that. But what they didn't do was call a meeting and bring everybody up who was complaining and deal with them. That's not what they did. In fact, they held the first membership family gathering. And here it is. The 12 summoned the full number of the disciples. So we're talking 10,000. And they said this: "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." You know what these men had done? They had taken that complaint to God. They hadn't fired back. They hadn't gotten upset. They didn't call a meeting and lambaste anybody. Instead, they went to God. And they asked a question: "God, is there something to this complaint?" And look what God showed them. Your priorities. As good as they are, your priorities are messed up. I gave you the priority of preaching the word, and you're not doing it the way I want you to, because you're busy serving tables. And so the first thing, if you'll notice, is an incredible humility. They are actually admitting that we screwed up. We're part of the reason that this complaint is happening. Can I ask you, do you see the hand of God in that? Do you see the hand of God in your life when complaints are lodged against you? It's not our go-to move. It's difficult to think this way. But the apostles are setting a beautiful example for us. When you're accused of something, it's not true. You're complained, grumbled about, or somebody's got a beef with you, or you're taken in the neck for something, and you know deep down, I didn't do that. I don't deserve this. This is what God's calling us to. The apostles were supposed to be preaching the word of God first and foremost, and not serving tables. Something that was their habit. In Acts 5:42, we read that in every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not stop teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So they did this every single day, publicly and privately. But somehow, serving the widows food on a daily basis had gotten in the way. And they recognized through the complaint that there was something that needed to change in their priorities. Brothers and sisters, if you're children of God and complaints like that come into your life, God is speaking. It's not first and foremost, somebody's got a beef with me and I need to have a beef with them. We're called to walk not by sight, but by what? Faith. So faith here says, when something impacts my life and I did nothing to deserve it, it's not my sin or my failure, but it comes out of left field and I know before God it's not true and it's a complaint, then what do I know? I know that God's on the move, that God's doing something. And like the apostles, we need to bring that to God. Instead of feeling hurt and insulted, unappreciated and maligned, and then responding with like a reaction and defending and insulting back and accusing, instead of any of that, just take in the complaint, hear it, understand it thoroughly, and then take it to God. Some questions you should ask. God, is there something to this complaint? Sometimes we're blind. We can't see that a complaint has some value. God, is there something to this complaint? God, are you trying to get my attention about something? What are you saying to me through this? Have you ever done this? Brothers and sisters, this should be our habit, our way of living. That when we're attacked or we're complained or grumbled about, that the first thing we do is understand it and then bring it to God. Don't respond. Bring it to God. What are you saying to me? What are you showing to me? And when the apostles did this, God showed them your priorities are out of whack. And oftentimes that's what God wants to say to you. My priorities for you are out of whack. And this is happening as a call from me to get you back on track and get your priorities straight. King David wrote, "Oh, don't be silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me. They're speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate, and they attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me." Can you identify with this? David's next words are exactly what I've been saying. "But I give myself to prayer." I don't run with what's happening to somebody else. I don't go listen to a message on YouTube to encourage me, to tell me I'm good, I'm wonderful. I don't go for a run. I don't go to watch a movie. I don't do a binge series so I can just forget about how badly somebody has hurt me. I go to God. Every single time. Here's what's being said about me. I'm being accused, and all I've done is love. God, show me. God, speak to me. Doing this is based on a truth that I trust you all know, but I'm going to remind you of this morning. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he might lift you up in due time. This next word is meaningful for me because I am a fisherman. What's the action of casting? I know this isn't technically talking about fishing, but yeah, I got a lure on that rod, and I want that lure in the mouth of a fish. I can't just drop it over the side and dangle it. I mean, when fishing is really bad, I've even tried that. But in a good fishing area, you got to take that rod and just and whip it out there. And if you got a good rod and reel, that thing will fly and sink in the water. And you just start reeling in it. Well, the idea of throwing it as far as I can is in this idea. Throw all your anxiety on him. But look at the reason why. Because he cares for you. Okay? That's the truth. That's why you bring everything to him in prayer. That's why you lay out a complaint or a grumbling or somebody's accusation that's not true. You lay it out before him. You throw the weight of it on him. It's because he cares for you. How do you know he cares for you? Give me some scripture. Because to live by faith like this, you got to stand on the word of God. You got to know why. Why does God care for me? He shouldn't, because we're all sinners. But he does, because now we're his saints. I don't have to say the scripture to me right now, but let me ask you, just think to your answer to yourself. Do you have scriptures that immediately come to mind that tell you, my God cares for me? Ultimately, that's right, Charlene. Two scriptures, and again, I'm just going to remind you of them, that are very poignant when you're in a situation where you've been accused or complained about or grumbled about unfairly, and where you don't exactly know how this is going to work out because it doesn't look good. And here are two scriptures I want to remind you of, and I actually hope that as part of your committing to memory scripture, these become two of the passages. Because I often refer to them, and I do that so that you'll be consistently reminded of some foundational truths. Why does God care for me? We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. He cares about us because he has purpose for us. What's the purpose? You know what the purpose is in verse 29 of Romans 8? Because sometimes you're like, I know God's got a purpose. I don't have any clue what it is. I'm just trying to make it through today. But what's God's ultimate purpose always in everything that goes on? Because not everything is good. But he's working everything together for good. What's the purpose? This is so important to know. That you would be conformed. Anybody finish that up? To the image of his son. Jesus is perfection. And God cares deeply that you become more and more perfect. To do that, he's going to conform you, shape you, mold you to look just like his son in your heart and in the way that you live. He's committed to that. He cares for you. And these pressures, these complaints, this grumbling, these accusations, God wants to use them to do that in your life. He is committed. And often the heat of those things in our lives makes us malleable. We're shapeable now. Without it, sometimes we're cold and distant. God uses that for this purpose. You know God cares for you too. And my sister said it very, very well. I'm going to attach it to a scripture. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And here it is. He didn't spare his own son. He gave him up for us all. So how in the world will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Can you answer that question? Is God going to hold back on anything good for you? You don't sound convinced. Amen? We are prone to live our lives like God doesn't have this in mind for us. At the first sign, like I think my grandfather used to say, a Christian breaks a fingernail and they want to leave the faith. It's that easy sometimes. Someone speaks a negative word and I am never going back to that church. It's so easy for us to be injured, to be resentful, to be bitter. But really, in the midst of anything negative, especially things that come to our lives that we didn't earn or deserve, you should have confidence, you should have joy, and a stable faith, an unwavering faith that my God has purpose in this. My God will give me everything. He's given me Jesus. So yeah, I'm going to humble myself and I'm going to throw all my cares on him because I know he cares for me. Look at Christ on the cross. How can you look there and think anything other than that? Your God cares for you at a level that no other human being could ever care for you at. Has anybody ever laid down their life for you? Do you know of anybody in your life who would lay down their life for you, potentially? Maybe. All right. If people really knew who you were in your thought life and in all that you do, all your sin, would anybody lay down their life for you? If they really knew you? No. They might be a bit appalled at who we really are, but we are all kind of like that inside. But the Word of God says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If his love doesn't speak to you from the cross as full and complete and unabridged, you got something wrong with the way that you understand truth. His love for us is profound and compelling and complete and eternal. Evidenced on the cross for sinners. He loves, he cares, he knows, he has purpose, and he will never hold back on you. Amen? That's the truth. So back to the 12. They summon everybody together and they say, listen, our priorities were messed up. It's not right. We should never have been giving up preaching the Word of God to serve tables. Now, they're not saying that there's anything wrong with serving tables, but it was not God's priority for them. And God will do this in your life. Frequently, not all the time, but frequently, the difficulty and trouble you're facing, is God getting your attention? He is saying to you, your priorities are out of whack. What's the first sign that your priorities are out of whack? What takes a hit? Exactly. Exactly. Your time with him will always take a hit when your priorities get messed up. You think to yourself, I don't have enough time. I've got so much to do. I feel like I'm more effective serving God. But that's not true. God wants us to know him. John 17:3. For this is life eternal, that you would know him and his son. That's what eternal life is all about, knowing intimately God. How do you know God? It's not by doing things for him. It's by investing time with him. And those two things are being in the Word and being in prayer. Eating the Word, not reading it. And communing, not just praying through your prayer list. Your priorities are messed up if that isn't a priority, the priority for your day. So, if you're experiencing difficulty, if things at work or in your relationships or in friendships or financially are in trouble. You're just scratching your head thinking, why, God, why? I'm trying to do my best for you. God's saying, I'm at your door and I'm knocking. I want fellowship with you. And you've closed the door on me because you think there are things that are more important, and they're not. You may very well be facing difficulty, be facing things that you don't deserve, and people are saying and doing things. And God is using that, trying to use that to get your attention. If you'll come to me, he's saying, I will show you that your priorities are wrong, and that your greatest priority every day is me. Did you hear that? Your greatest priority is him. If it's not, God will allow things like complaints and difficulties and problems to come at you. It's not because he's mean and angry and resentful. It's because he loves. That's a form of discipline, and God disciplines us because he loves us so much. The apostles realized they had lost sight of those priorities. God had convicted them. They brought that forward openly and in humility to the church family. But at this point, you'd almost expect them to say, so we're not doing it anymore. Is that, you almost expect them to say that, right? It's not right that we should wait on tables. So you know what? We don't care about the widows anymore. We're done with it. God's shown us. And you could almost in a sanctimonious way say, God has shown me that I shouldn't be helping with the widows, so I'm off. I'm not doing it anymore. Bye-bye. You know, and if God's told you, who are you to argue with that, right? But as part of their bringing this before God in humility, they had also asked God, what do you want to do with this? That is so key. Because if God shows you that something going on in your life, a complaint, an accusation, a grumbling going on about you. If God's allowed that, and you've humbled yourself, and you said, God, speak to me, and God says, yeah, your priorities are messed up, something needs to change, ask the next question. After admitting, you know what, God, you're right. You're showing me what needs to change, and that needs to change. By your grace, I'll do it. But Father, there's something I was doing as a priority. How do I deal with that? Give me your wisdom. What does God say to us when we say to him in earnestness and humility, give me your wisdom? What does he say? You got it. James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And he will pour it out liberally. And he won't get upset. Just ask in faith and don't doubt. Because if you doubt, you're like a wave in the sea that's driven with the wind and it's tossed. That person shouldn't think they should receive anything from the Lord. Because they're double-minded and unstable in everything that they do. It's a beautiful promise. If you ask God for wisdom, he will always grant it to you. And he will show you a way through. You experience this? So many times in my life I have. I'm not that wise. He is. The Bible says that he stores up wisdom for the righteous. He's got all that you need. So not only will he show you something needs to change in your life, this needs to be moved out, but he'll show you a way in which, as it's moved out, you're not just abandoning your responsibility and people are hurt and upset and they feel that abandonment. He has a plan. So here's the plan that God gave to the 12 apostles. They said, therefore, brothers and sisters, pick out from among you 7 men who have great reputations, full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them to this duty. But we're going to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What a brilliant and simple solution. There's some components here you need to pay attention to. First of all, they had the church choose the men. You notice that? They didn't say, okay, so first of all, we're going to choose 7 men. Why is that important? Well, who was the complaint against? The apostles. So if they choose the men, is that going to put an end to the complaint? No, it's probably going to keep on. They're going to say, oh, so the seven guys that you chose, they're still neglecting the Hellenist widows. But no, by resting this with the church, the apostles are saying, you know what? This is actually a collective responsibility. It's not just ours. And we want to put an end to this complaint. It won't be us who choose these men. It'll be you. That was God's wisdom. Then they said, choose seven quality men. Not just anyone. Because if they chose just anyone, they would make a mess of it. But choose men who have evidenced these qualities. They have good reputations. They're full of the Spirit. And there's wisdom there. And then we're going to appoint them. And they didn't just hand them their responsibility. They appointed them. And that appointment meant that those men had both the responsibility and the authority. What a brilliant and simple solution. And by the way, Scripture says, it pleased the whole gathering, brothers and sisters, when God gives you a way through something, when He gives you a plan, this is what you can expect. That those who know and love God will respond well to it. Even those who don't, when it's God's wisdom and plan and you bring it forward, you'll experience people going, that is a great idea. And in that moment, what should you say? Thank you very much. Is that what you should say? I was praying about it, and this is what God gave me. Have you ever said that? What a wonderful time to glorify God and be up front. This wasn't me. God does this all the time. He gives these great ideas. He gives wisdom. He is waiting to do that, brothers and sisters. But when He does it, don't hog the fame. Proclaim the name. It's Him. This is what He's done. It was elegant and simple and very fulfilling solution. Pleased the entire church. Solved the problem. And then here, they chose seven men. These are the seven men. The two names you're going to recognize if you've been in your Bibles a bit are Stephen and Philip. Stephen became the first martyr. And Philip had a pretty cool disappearing act that he did once. He also had a number of daughters who were prophets. So you recognize those names. But there's something significant about all those seven names that you won't know just by reading them because we're not in that culture. Each one of those names were Hellenists. Greek-speaking people from other countries. Talk about the work of God. The church chose that, not the apostles. They said, here's the men, look for them. And the church themselves, moved by the Spirit of God, chose seven men who you could never argue again. They're not treating the Hellenist widows right because they're Hellenists. They would have cared for them as equally. How wonderful is God in all of that? Then they put them in front of the apostles. And the apostles prayed and laid their hands on them. And from that moment on, those men took over the responsibility. It wasn't just a reordering of priorities. God cleared that off their plate. You get excited by that at all? I do. I get really pumped when I see this example so early on in the church. And I also get frustrated because I don't see many believers living it out. And yet it's right there for us as an example to follow in black and white. See how a godly response to complaints turned into something profoundly wonderful and God-glorifying. The apostles found out that their priorities were off, and they were able to get back on track with that. God gave them a brilliant and simple solution. It took a time-consuming priority off their plate. It got the church involved, and it permanently dealt with that complaint. But that's not all. What's next in Acts 6? It's pretty stellar. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now that's something, because priests were committed to Judaism, to committed to, at the time the temple still existed, serving in the temple. That was huge. Look at the response of the work of God to the humility of the people of God, to what God's saying and wanting to do. And we can expect the same thing. Brothers and sisters, if you're bottled up spiritually, if there's an unfruitfulness, if there's an unproductiveness from God, and you're kind of aware of it, it's in the back of your mind, you need to humble yourself before God. Come before God about that and ask Him what's in the way. Because the spiritually natural condition of every believer is fruitfulness. Jesus said, "These things I give you that your joy might be full," right? "And that you would be fruitful." Paraphrasing from John 15. "Go and bear much fruit." Are you fruitful? This isn't just talking about, "I think I'm getting better in my life." This is in seeing people won to Jesus and growing in Jesus. That's a fruitfulness that we can't neglect. If that's not a part of your life, you're bottled up as a believer. And you can know for sure God's going to allow things to come in and bang on you a little bit, to make you uncomfortable, things that you probably feel like you don't deserve and didn't earn. But God's saying, "Get together with me. You're bottled up. You're unproductive. That's not the way I want. I'll set you free. I'll give you a plan forward, and you'll be productive and fruitful for me." But there was something even more profound going on when this decision was happening. And the cool part is, what was going on in Acts 6 has affected the church for thousands of years and affected us today. There is no way anybody back then knew that what was going on would result in Marquis being inducted as a deacon, with Peter becoming a deacon in our church. No way they knew that. Had no idea. So I'm going to look at Acts 6:1 and get into the Greek a little bit. I hope I won't lose you here. Don't settle in for a nap. There's purpose in it. In Acts 6:1, it says, "Their widows," this is part of the complaint, "were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now that word in the Greek is this. Does that look a little bit familiar? You could actually say they were being neglected in the daily deaconing. Because the Greek word there is, we'd essentially say it in English, deacon. In the daily deaconing. And then in Acts 6:2, it says that they said it's not right for us to give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. And in the Greek, there's that word. It's the verb form. So we could actually say, it's not right to give up the word of God to deacon tables. What happened that day was the genesis of the office of a deacon. The word deacon literally means to serve. And when we get to the letter to the Philippians, which was written in the early 60s, so that was under 30 years, since the death of Christ and the resurrection and ascension, we find this in Philippians 1:1-2. Paul and Timothy, they're writing this letter, "Servants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi," and look, "with the overseers and the deacons." So now there were two offices recognized in the church. Those of overseers, which was the same thing as being an elder, which we call pastors today, and deacons. Again, that word deacons is this word in the Greek. And if we look at that, if you want to learn how to see it, there it is. Diakonos. Sounds very, very similar to deacon, isn't it? And it's only been transliterated. By that we mean to write or print a letter or word using the closest corresponding letters of a different alphabet or language. So, diakonos has been written in English, and we pronounce it deacon in English, but it hasn't been translated. What does it actually mean? A servant, to serve. It's doing the work of a servant or someone providing their service for free. Peter and Marquis are the servants to the church. That's how we would say, translate, deacon. That's their role. I've seen deacons who have been like the business managers of a church. I've seen a deacon team who were like the CEO of the church. What they said went, and they made sure that the pastor was in line with things. That's a completely unbiblical setup. Deacons serve. They serve the practical needs of the church by providing for those practical needs. They're not the ones to count the offering. They're not the ones to take care of the property. They're not the ones to do any sort of business managing for the church. That's not their role by design. Their role by design is to be free to care for the physical needs of the church. They're basically servants. If you want to switch the name, you could just say, hey, servant Marquis, hey, servant Peter, and you wouldn't be wrong. But deacon's kind of nice, so stay with that. It's a good ring to it. I bring that up because those words in Acts 6 are what eventually became the office of a deacon, something that was recognized and it was official and people could take on. There were qualifications that came to be associated with it. We read those earlier. But there's also a special blessing for deacons. Do you know that? Here it is. Those who serve well as deacons, they gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. As an outflow of serving well as a deacon, they're going to gain a good standing for themselves. That's before God and men. And great confidence in the faith. Oh. He was sleeping and fell, poor little guy. We can all identify. So for Marquis and Peter, this is for you and only for you. This blessing is specifically for deacons. What amazes me, again, is that nobody in Acts 6 knew that this was going to happen. Nobody knew that the birthplace of the deacon role was there that day. And it flowered and grew to what it was we see in Philippi and grown to what we have today, that Marquis would be becoming a deacon. They had no idea. But that's what our God does. In these situations that we're facing and we're trying to deal with in a personal way, we must always keep in mind that God is working from and for eternity. That means that what happens in your life is rarely just about what needs to be resolved in your life, that it has greater impact and import. It will affect other people, and it can affect people for a long, long time. And so God is invested not just in making sure your priorities are right, that you're taking time together with Him each day, and the complaints, troubles, and difficulties, you're humbly bringing to Him in prayer and asking God, what do you want to do? It's more than that. God is at work from eternity past to eternity future. And He's doing things you cannot anticipate or know. Trust Him with that. Again, it's a part of why we should be doing this. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand. When someone complains, someone gets after you, accuses you, it's false, it doesn't feel like it has any merit, humble yourself under His mighty hand. Throw all that weight on Him in prayer because He cares for you. And when you do that, and you're obedient to the things He shows you that need to change in your life, your priorities will be reordered. Fruitfulness, productivity, true fruitfulness and productivity for God begin to take place again in your life. And God can use any situation like that in ways you couldn't even imagine or picture. Isn't that a wonderful anticipation? That your obedience in a moment can have an impact later? I was driving to work on a Saturday morning years and years ago, and right in front of me an accident happened. Two cars hit each other, and this car just kind of drifted across the intersection and bumped up against a tree and just stopped there. I pulled over right away. I jumped out of my car. I ran to the other car. I opened the door, and the driver, a woman, had been hit so hard she was in the passenger seat, and she was crying, and she was saying, "Pastor Dave, my..." No, she didn't say Pastor Dave. She didn't know me. Careful. She's saying, "My back hurts so bad. You got to get me out of here." And I thought, okay, if your back is hurting, don't move. So I said, as difficult as this is, you need to stay still and just wait. And I heard somebody saying, "Call an ambulance." So they were calling an ambulance. And I stayed with her until the ambulance came. And I just talked with her, prayed with her, talked with her. And then when the ambulance came, I left. Right? I gave my name as a witness to the ambulance guys, and then I just left. Thankful that I could help somebody in that day. A number of months later, I was at the meeting place. I was teaching the Alpha series. And I taught the first class that I had, and at the end of it, a woman walks up to me. And she has a neck brace on. And I didn't recognize her because I hadn't really, I mean, there was a bad scene. I wasn't really focusing on, like, okay, this is what she looks like. She goes, "I thought you were an angel." And I was like, "Clearly I'm not." She goes, "No, you were in that car accident and you talked to me." She goes, "I heard you talking. It was like the voice of an angel. And I heard God calling to me. And I'm here today because I want to know God. So I came to the Alpha series and here you are. I know God is calling to me." All I was available and obedient in that moment. I wasn't trying to second guess God. I didn't say to myself, "You know what, somebody else will take care of it. I got to get to work." I was looking for accolades. I was just doing what God said in front of me. And God worked all of that together in a transcendent and wonderful way and brought that woman and who knows how many others to himself through her testimony. See, that's the potential that exists every single time we're complained about, grumbled about, accused falsely. That's what exists. You have no idea what God may do with that, but you know your God. You know, when that woman shared that with me, I didn't go, "I'm so awesome." That would have been horrible. What I said was, "Praise God." And she said the same thing. We were glorifying God as a result of that. And that's exactly what happens at the end of the day in these situations. And so I want to remind you of this truth, which kind of is the foundation for all this, for humbling yourself, because he cares for you. Another scripture you should memorize. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." I prayed that lady would be healed physically. I had no idea that God wanted to save her. You ask for what's right in front of you. And God doesn't ask you to try to understand all that he's going to do. But he is going to do immeasurably more than all we ask or we can even imagine. Again, according to his power, does it work within us? And then Paul says, "To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen." God being glorified. I just glory in the thought that what happened in Acts 6, not very long after the ascension of Christ himself, is impacting us today. And nobody back then knew. No one had any idea. But by humbling themselves under God's mighty hand, throwing all that care on him, knowing he cared for them, knowing that he was able to do immeasurably more than we could ask or think, trusting him for wisdom, for a solution. And God continues to be so greatly glorified. And we continue to experience these wow moments. That's our God. I invite you, I urge you to know him that way. But again, the way to that knowledge is a bit bumpy. It's going to come through the complaints. It's going to come through the difficulties. It's going to come through the accusations you don't deserve. Don't bail. Don't resist. Don't resent. Embrace it in humility and bring it to him. Look what he did. Look what he can do. It's waiting for you. Will you trust him? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the awesome example we have in what happened with the apostles when these godly men were doing everything they could and more to serve you were complained about. And Father, to see their response, to see the wisdom you gave and how you glorified yourself and how what happened back then is impacting us today here in Canada and Winnipeg in this church, unbelievable. And I just glorify you for it. Father, we've missed many opportunities for this in our lives. We've resented and resisted things like complaints in our lives. Well, Father, would you just remind us powerfully and profoundly when those things come again that you're wanting to say something to us, that you're wanting to do something through us, and that you want to glorify yourself in your church. Because you are the God who does immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine because of your power at work in us. May we take that to heart and live it out for your glory, Father. And thank you for all the joy you give us in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters. Amen. Amen.